on. There's this movie that came out almost 10 years ago. And instantly, the moment it came out, it was sort of this classic. I mean, kids could go to watch this movie, and it was great. They could watch it over and over again. Parents didn't have any problems with the kids watching it. And the parents could go, and they could watch this film, too, and they would die laughing as well. I mean, it's just one of those movies that fit every generation. And again, it's sort of like a modern classic now, one that that anyone could watch. And I believe it even won some Oscars. It was a very, very amusing film. But when I first watched it 10 years ago, it never really hit me sort of the implications of this film. I mean, if this film was true, what would that mean in my life, and how would that affect the way I did things? Now, you gotta understand, this movie wasn't professing to be true at all. But what if it was? In 1995, Tom Hanks and Tim Allen lent their voices to Toy Story. Again, a great film. And the whole premise of this movie, if you've never seen it, is that as a kid, you always think your toys are alive. You sort of project your own feelings and emotions to them. And maybe, like, when you leave the room, like, you thought you left your toy here, but when you come back, he's way over here. And you're like, it had to move. It had to walk. It had to do something to get my stuffed animals, they were truly alive. And so this is a computer animation film that sort of dealt with this. What if toys really were alive? And so there was this one main toy named Woody, who was the cowboy, who was the favorite toy of this young boy, and he loved, and the whole desire of these toys is to be loved and be played with these adults, or with these kids. That's the whole, you know, they want to do that. I mean, they don't want to be, you know, beaten up and taken apart by the evil kid next door where they takes off his head and they dig him in the ground, so they don't want that, you know, because then they die. But they want to be played with. And then there's this new toy coming in, and so Woody got pushed in the background, and Buzz Lightyear now is the main toy, and so it was this sort of struggle with how to cope with what's going on here. Now, the reason why I think about this now, I think the implications now are a little bit more striking and a little more sort of fearsome for me. Like, if this story is true, and if this stuff really happens, I'm a little scared of what that means. Because when my son gets a toy, and the toys he loves, it's like 2 days later, they're broken. Like, he got this little JJ jet plane, and he throws it around, I think he wants to fly, you know, watch it fly through the air, down the stairs, and one wheel breaks off, and another wheel breaks off, and then we're at Walmart, and Jessica and him are at Walmart, and while Jessica wasn't looking, he threw JJ somewhere, and they couldn't find it. They look all through Walmart, and so now poor little JJ with one wheel is somewhere stuck in Walmart, and you imagine, it's like, trying to get home somehow, but he can't because it's helpless. And he got this little truck with, seems like, Bob the Builder. And of course he gets it, and he throws it. The wheels break the first day he gets it, and he wants to put it in the bathtub, which breaks all the electronic stuff. It's like the toys he loves the most seem to be destroyed. And so the whole implication of this: what if this movie is true and these things are alive? What does that make my son? You know? So it's a little scary. And then I think, well, what goes through these toys' minds? Maybe they don't mind this. I mean, when they're being thrown down the stairs by my son and they're about to face their death, break apart, what are they thinking? Are they thinking, you know what? I had a good life, a good 2 days. At least I was loved and played with. As they're falling down the stairs, are they thinking, well, I really wish I could have just been one of those toys that people just stick in a box in, like, collector's editions, and so no one would touch me and mess with me. I really wish I had that sort of life. Or maybe as they're throwing down, maybe he's thinking, I wish a 5-year-old would have got me instead of a 2-year-old. I mean, what goes through these minds' heads? I mean, is there some regret? I wish I just could have had something differently in my life. What goes... And we won't talk about the whole spiritual implications, like, can little toys be saved then? Are we leaving heaven? But that's another sermon. I invite you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 90. We've been studying stewardship these last 3 weeks. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at stewardship just as an overview, generally what stewardship means, what God has given us to be a steward of, and what is expected of us. Last week, we looked at stewardship as God's grace. And today, I want to look at stewardship through a different, another particular area in our lives. In Psalms 90, this is the only psalm we have that is attributed to Moses. Moses is believed to write this. And most scholars believe that this was written right after God sort of punished Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 days. If you recall, they rebelled against God, they grumbled, they complained, and they said, we're not going to go in there. We're going to get destroyed. God said, fine, you will wander for 40 years in the wilderness. So many feel this is written after that. So the psalm starts out, verse 1. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now the Hebrew word here for Lord isn't God's name, but it's this Hebrew word that celebrating God's sort of majestic and power. So it's like, my supreme master, you have been our dwelling place. My supreme Lord, my majestic God, you have been our shelter. You have been our rock. You've been the one who feeds us, who takes care of us. You have been sort of our shelter. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he starts sort of talking about sort of how supreme, how mighty God is. And then he goes into the eternal God. God, you are here before the mountains. You are here before creation. You are here from everlasting to everlasting. So Moses starts to get this little flow going. He's like in this little rhythm. God, you are supreme. God, you are eternal. You're grand. You're great. And you think that maybe Moses will continue this idea. Maybe he's going to continue talking about the greatness of God. Maybe he's going to continue it and name some specific areas that God has been this incredible, I guess, force in their life. But he doesn't continue that direction. It sort of changes directions the rest of the psalm. In verse 3, it says, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. And in the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Just seen those two kids. You saw them holding hands in hand running out the door. I saw it while I was reading. A little too young for that, Jonah. No holding hands. Now, this seems a little strange, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, he's praising God. He's talking how mighty, how majestic, how eternal it is. And then all of a sudden, he just turns and starts talking about how fast and how soon and how quickly man's life is. I mean, and look how depressing this is. It's like man's life isn't like yesterday, but the whole sum of man's life is like the moment yesterday passes. It's like that fast. Or it's like grass that grows one day, and then the same day, that night, it just is destroyed. Man's life is like this day. It's like grass. It's like this moment in time. It's a fleeting moment in time. David writes something very similar in Psalms 39. We're going to be switching back and forth here a few times, so hold your place in 90. We're going to come back and forth with reference in 39. In Psalms 39, David writes this psalm, and he says this in verse 4. He says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth. My age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Like, just like Moses, David comes to this sobering understanding that his life is just goes by so fastly. It's like a handbreadth in time. It's like just yesterday I was learning to ride a bike, or just yesterday I was walking, and now it's just over so fast. And this isn't just something like knowledge for David and Moses. This isn't just something that's stuck in their head, but this is something I believe that is stinging, I guess, the deepest of who they are. It's like, this is almost a moaning, like, oh my gosh, my life is so fast. It's just over. It's just over. You know, this isn't normal talk. People just don't usually go around and strike up conversations about the brevity of life. Although that did happen to me this last week, but that's rare. That usually doesn't happen. I mean, you don't go to the coffee shops and you overhear people talking, oh man, my life is so short, and this, you know, just like a handbreadth. You don't hear this very often. Usually something has to happen. Usually there's some sort of great circumstance going on, like maybe a death, experience a death, or maybe a loss of an arm or some ligament, or maybe it's just some shift in your life, something that happens that changes your whole life, or a great emotional or physical loss. Usually there's something grand that sort of shakes us for a second and makes us open wide to our whole perspective of life and saying, wow, what's going on my whole life? It's kind of fast. And as you probably guessed, there's something going on here with Moses. There's something here going on with David as well. There's something that I sort of shook them into sort of talking like this. In Psalms 90, we're back there in verse 7. Moses gets into this. He says in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquity before you. You set our sin before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." This is a little making more sense. It's like, here Moses is like, Moses and David are experiencing God's anger. I mean, it sort of makes sense when you're standing before this eternal, this vast, this huge God, and he's angry at you. It almost makes sense. You're like an ant. You realize how short your lifespan is, especially since he's angry at you, man. And it's like when you're standing in front of this vast and huge God, and you're not right with him, it's like he overshadows everything else in your life, and all you can see is sort of your guilt. All you can see is the brevity and how fast and how small your life is compared to him. Now, it's just, the context of this is written after God punishes these people and want to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, you got to understand what's happening. I mean, ever since God freed the Israelites from Egypt, God has been talking about, I'm going to give you this promised land. I'm going to give you this special place where you can live. And so everything God has been doing with them has been telling them, preparing them for this promised land. Even the laws, even if you look at the commandments, many of the commandments have to do with if they have a land or when they get to the land. And if they don't have a land, some of these laws that God puts, it doesn't make sense. And so from the moment they leave Egypt, God's preparing them, saying, okay, this is what to expect. I'm going to bring you this land. And so when they rebel, when they don't trust God that he will do it, God says, all right, fine. You will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what? And those who rebelled, you're going to die. So instead of now, like, seeing in the future and say, okay, in the future, in a year from now or a few months, I'm going to be raising up some cattle. I'm going to have some grain. I'm going to have my kids. We're going to settle down. Instead of that, they're like, now I'm going to be wandering in the wilderness. And more depressing than that is I'm going to die. I'm never going to see this place. But the whole future of their life has got to sort of reveal to them, you're just going to wander and die for 40 years. And how does Moses respond? I mean, how does Moses respond for the people? I mean, this is what he says. He says, verse 10, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For the fear of you, so is your wrath. You know, I'd probably say the same thing. What's the point? I mean, I could live 70 years, maybe 80 years. But what's going to be my pride? As I look back over my life, what am I going to be proud of? Labor and sorrow? Now, this labor here isn't talking about work. It's a Hebrew word that's talking about like a struggle, this grief. It's like the 40 years they're talking about of pushing up against, you know, an ox almost. It's like this struggle. Is that going to be my pride? As I look over my life, the context of my life, is it just going to be me wandering and just pushing around, struggling my whole life? Is that what my pride is? Is that the significance of why I'm alive? That's it? Is that all there is to it? Look what David says in verse 39. In Psalm 39, verse 6. He says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. David's like, what's the point? David too is experiencing God's wrath. And he's like, what's the point? I mean, is my point just going from here to there to here to there the whole life like a ghost? And then I build up treasures, I build up possessions, but I die and it just goes to someone else? Is that the point? Is that all I have to look over my life and say, this is it? Just me going about here and there busy and building up stuff? It's like Moses and David are in some way looking at what constitutes their life. And what makes up the point from the day they're born to the day they die? What constitutes it? What's it filled with? And they're asking the question, why is that important? Why was it important I ever lived? I mean, I just bustle about here and there. I mean, I wander in labor and sorrow. What's the point? What am I ever leaving behind me? What am I leaving behind me? There's this article in the paper a month ago about a new company who, on the internet, a new website, who has offered this unique service. And the service is basically you could email yourself send an email to yourself in the future. Of course, you have to wait to get it. It doesn't actually break the laws of physics, but they'll wait and send it to you in the future. Now, the idea of the people who made this, they don't want people to think about it as a way to, you know, check up on yourself on bills, like get an email yourself in you know, 10 days, make sure you pay the water bill. But they're thinking more long term. Like, email yourself in 15 or 30 years just to check up on yourself and see how you're doing. I mean, so send yourself an email and say, you know what, this is what my plans were 15 years ago. This is what our goals were. What have you done about them? Have you done something about them, or have you sort of just been caught up in the day-to-day stuff that you've forgotten what some things you want to do? But there's one critic of this, the newspaper interviewed. His name is Paul Safo, the director of the Institute of the Future. And this is what he's quoted saying. He says he finds this whole thing sad and weird. He's also quoted as saying, the lesson about all these things, it's a lesson from time capsules, is that you have to be careful lest you set yourself up for enormous embarrassment in 2 decades. Safo said, do you really want to be reminded that you thought the ABBA was cool? Now, in other words, what Safo is saying is, do you really want to be reminded of your past? Do you really want something, an email to come to you and to remind you about your failures or things you thought were good but really stupid? Do you really want that? Do you really want the sort of the crisis that maybe an email can bring into your life and say, you know what, you were supposed to do this but you haven't done it, and so there's some guilt feelings? Do you really want that? Do you really want your past to be brought up to remind you of it? But I think the thing is, though, no matter whether you want to or not, I think in one way or another, it happens naturally. I think that's just the way God set up the world. I mean, it'll happen in your midlife crisis, or it already has, right? It'll happen through some loss or some experiences, and as you get older, there'll be times where you look over your life and you'll say, what constitutes my life? What made up my life? What was important about it? And yeah, you know, the thing is, it will be difficult. I mean, there'll be times when you might look back and say, you know what, I've wasted it. Or I've wasted 20, 15 years, or 30 years of my life. Or there might be times where you look at situations, things you've done, and it just might be a little painful and awkward to look at and a little uncomfortable. But it's this natural process that I think we humans, we go through. Where we sort of, these moments in time where we just take in all our life and say, well, why is my life important? Why was it important? What do I leave behind me? You know, for us younger folks, it's a little harder because we don't have the sense of urgency that elder people have. I mean, for if you're older, you live sometimes more of your life than you have left, and so there's more of that, there's that sting, like you can't go back and change the past. And so for us young people, sometimes it's just sort of this mental exercise, like, yeah, it's not that struggle that sometimes if you're older you go through, but it's not the same struggle. And so for us young people, we have to sometimes enter this realizing that at one point in our life it's going to be a struggle. as we get older, we're actually going to look back at where we are at now or before, and it's going to be this wrestling of what was important. Why did I live that way? And for some older people, sometimes, to be honest, it's too painful to look back. I mean, you can't do much about it, and who wants to look back and ask those questions? And so some people who are older, they just run from it. They don't want to deal with that stuff. And they try to ignore it. And I believe you will deal with this no matter what. If you manage to escape it here on earth, I mean, it'll questions that you'll deal with later after you die, I believe. I think whether you're young or old, I think this is an exercise that needs to happen once in a while. I think there's something we need to look at our life as a whole and say, what constitutes my life? What does my life say? What does it proclaim? What legacy am I leaving? Is my life more than just the going from here to there? Is it more than just some labor, some struggle? Is it more than just dealing with this and that? Is there more to it than that? And so I'm going to take some time. We're going to sing two songs, and I want to come back and finish this. But I want you to ask that question. Spend some time, whether reflecting, journal if you want, spend some time in prayer. But let this be a time where you ask your life, what's consisted of my life so far? What does my life say? Why is it important? What legacy do I leave? Let's spend some time in reflection and singing. There was another article in the paper, and it was talking about a survey that they took in England. And the question they asked kids that were 10 and under was this: what is the most important thing in the world? Now, oftentimes, you got to understand, oftentimes kids just amaze us with their profound wisdom. Sometimes they spit out these things, and we're like, where in the world did you get that? It hasn't happened with my son yet, but in a different way, actually. But where did you get that? And sometimes the kids can just sometimes seem more wise than adults. So for the parents in England who have these kids, you can be proud, because the two most important things in the world to these kids is wealth and being famous. The two most important, and I probably, probably the same results here in the U.S. Wealth and famous. If I just had wealth, if I was just famous, then I'd be okay. I'd have a fulfilled life. Everything would be perfect. And the sad thing is, many of these kids will spend their life pursuing that. Many of their kids will spend their life looking just to get wealthy and just to get famous. And I feel more sad for the kids who never achieve that. Because the kids who do get that, they'll realize, well, maybe this doesn't bring that fulfillment I thought. But the kids who never do, it'll be like this continual search that I know my happiness will lie there. In the middle of the Bible, there's this book called Ecclesiastics. And it's written by the son of David. His name is Solomon. And he writes a few things in here, which is probably one of the most depressing books there is. So I thought, hey, on a depressing little first part of the message, we could catch up on something in here. In Ecclesiastics chapter 1, this is about basically a man who searches to find fulfillment and meaning. And there's about five or six different things he searches for to find it. And we don't have time to get into them all, but I just want to read some quick verses from here. In verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "The word of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Verse 1:14. "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, all is meaningless, and grasping for the wind." Like everything, I've seen everything people have done under all the things they've done with their hands, and you know what? It's meaningless. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. This also was meaningless." So this man, he searches for, maybe pleasure will bring me meaning. Maybe something in pleasure, if I can fill my life with that. But even that, he says, I couldn't find meaning. I couldn't find meaning in that. 2:11, it says, "Then I looked on all the works of my hands had done and the labor on which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, all was meaningless and grasping for the wind." It's like, I looked at everything I accomplished, everything I built, everything I did with my hands, but even that too was meaningless. Verse 15, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to a fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is meaningless." Well, maybe he thought if I could just become wisdom and grow my head knowledge and become wise, maybe I'll find meaning in that. But he says, "I turn out just like a fool. I die just like a fool." Maybe that's meaningless as well. 2:17. Let me read you this last one. "Therefore, I hated life because of the works that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there was a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has a man for all his labor, for all the striving of his heart, that which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his works burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." So he's like, I built up possessions. I built up wealth, and still it's like I die and it goes to someone else. It's all meaningless. I can't find meaning. And he goes through so many things that he searches for meaning. It's like he can't find it. And it's one thing, I think, for Solomon, it's one thing for these kids, it's one thing for us to look back in our life and see all we pursued, to try to find something that of meaning and significance. And it's one thing to look back and say, you know what, I didn't find it there. But it's a completely different thing to look ahead and say, this is what I'm going to find meaning in. I know I'll find it in this. It's a lot easier to look back and say, it's not there. But it's a lot harder to say, where can I find it? Before I continue with the Psalm 90, I want to sort of preface this last part with this. There'll be moments in our culture, there'll be times as we're looking for meaning and significance. There are things in our world that will tell us what will bring that to us. I mean, we'll have our TV, we'll have our culture, we'll have parents sometimes, we'll have friends tell us, this will bring you some sort of fulfillment. And yet Scripture will sort of point to a different direction. And it's almost a test of our faith. What will I trust? And there'll be moments where everything in our life, everything in our heart will say, man, it's got to be in this thing over here. But Scripture will say, you know what, that's not true. You got to trust me. God will say, you got to trust me more. And so oftentimes with the search for meaning, it's like, it's a test of faith. Do we really believe that God can offer something meaningful, something lasting? In Psalms 90, let me finish this psalm. Psalm 90:12. Moses writes this. "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Let me stop there. Moses realizes that the struggle, the things we've been talking about, the struggle of looking back to your past is a good thing. It's a good struggle. I mean, he's asking God to number his days. Let me live realizing that there's an end to my time here. Because if I live knowing there's an end, I'll be able to live a life knowing and realizing what my life meaning it has. I'll have that in mind. I'll know that there comes an end. I'll know that my life will end, so I'll have to have something to say at the end. And he's like, and if I live knowing that there's an end to my life, then I can sift through my activities and I can know what's important and what's not. But I want you to notice something Moses says. Moses says, "Lord, let me know the extent of my days. Let me know how many days I have left." Moses isn't like, I'm going to live in the past and be regretful over the things I made a mistake over. But let me live knowing that the rest of my life, that I can still do something with the rest of my time. I don't want to live my life living my life depressed from all of my past mistakes. You know, I don't want that my future to be mourning and depressed over everything I've done wrong in my past. I don't want to live that. I want to live now the rest of my time realizing that I still have some time left. I can still do something. Moses continues in verse 13. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." Moses is like, God, show us, return your loving kindness to us. Now this loving kindness, as you probably guess, it means love, it means kindness, and it's talking about grace, it's talking about mercy. Basically what Moses is asking, God, I want you to return and treat us, like interact with us in a way of this mercy, this grace, this loving kindness. We can't live in your anger anymore. We know that living, whether we live or die in your anger, that makes sort of our life meaningless. But we want to live with your favor, with your love, with your grace in our life. Because if you turn and you start treating us like that, we will have this exceedingly great joy. We'll be rejoicing, it sort of refers to, it talks about here. We'll be glad if we just had you in our life and you interacted us with grace, with favor, with your love. If we could live the rest of our life like that, we know we'd have some sort of goodness. We rejoice, we'd be glad. But then it goes on, and Moses asks for something else. He says, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for you." Yes, establish the works of our hands. Moses is like, God, we want your work to appear before us. Now we just don't want your to interact with us and love us and be kind and mercy, but we want your love and your mercy and your grace to be exhibited through showing us what you're doing. Show us your work. Let it appear before us. Let us be in the midst of this cosmic things that you're doing in this world. Let us be a part of this great big plan that you have. And then Moses says, then confirm the work of our hands. Make the things we do, make it long lasting. I mean, we don't want to build chairs or tables that will just burn up and die in 100 years. But make the things we do with our hands long, long lasting. Jesus, many of us are followers of Jesus because we believe that the life of Jesus was a life of meaning. And that the life of Jesus had work that brought meaning and still has sort of its effects even to us now. It still has this long-lasting effects that it even affects us. And Jesus, he said this, he gave away a secret of how he lived. In John 5, he writes this. He says, Jesus gave him an answer. He says, "I tell you the truth, that the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yet to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." So Jesus reveals that this is what he does. He doesn't do anything unless he sees God doing it first. And so you can almost imagine Jesus' prayers. God, show me what you're doing. Show me your work. It's almost exactly here what Moses is saying. God, reveal your work. Let your work come down upon us. Let us see what you're doing so that we can sort of be a part of it. And when you are a part of a work of a God who is eternal, the things you do become eternal as well. They become long-lasting. They will not die or end. It's like when God comes down and he shows us his work and we join in, it's like we leave something. We leave this legacy. We leave something of eternal value and importance. Now, I think this is the difficult part of this message, though, is understanding and looking and seeing the work of God. Because that is something that I can't do for you sometimes. This is something that God reveals to you personally. I mean, I could do it for the church as he reveals for the church, the work that God wants this church to join in. But for you individually, that's like something that you have to flesh out between you and God. And so you got to remember, though, we've been talking about stewardship. And 2 weeks ago, we did get that story of the good steward and how it says God starts with something little. And if you're faithful with little, God will bring you more. And so for many of us, being faithful and joining the work of God means joining and doing some of the small, the insignificant things. Using our time to do some things that maybe don't seem as important, as long-lasting, but are in, I guess, accordance with His will and His word. And I think you will come to understand where God is working as you read Scripture, as you understand His nature, as you understand His heart. And as you spend time in prayer, you'll see God working and you just want to join in. You'll see it in a life. You'll see someone sort of wrestling or struggling with someone, struggling with something. And you're like, I see God there. He's working on their hearts. He's doing something in there. Let me join in. Let me spend some time talking with them. Or maybe you'll see it in some ministry. Maybe some of you maybe saw it in Smoke Signals Ministry as they fed 800 people. And you're like, man, that's a noble thing to do. That's something after God's own heart. I see God in that. Let me join that. Or maybe it's in something at church, or maybe it's just somewhere you see something happening, and it's like you see God in it, you see God moving. And your question is, okay, God, I see your work before me. How do I do it? How do I put my hands on this? How do I join? Because it's these things that we do, that as we join with God, that become long-lasting and have meaning. The things that as we look back over life, it will actually mean something. You know, we looked at these passages today because we've been looking at what it means to be a steward of our time. All of us have been given our lives. We don't know how long we have, but this is like we're stewards of the time we have here on earth. And the question is, what are we doing with the time we have? Are we wasting it on insignificant things? Are we doing something important and long-lasting? I mean, when we look at the end of our life, what are we going to say? I mean, I don't want you to say at the end of your time, say, you know, I've wasted it. I spent my whole life being a victim. I spent my whole life saying, you know, woe is me as people have trampled on me and I haven't been able to, it's just other people drag me down. I don't want you to spend the rest of your life saying, I've just been a victim. I don't want you to spend the rest of your life saying that I spent my life worrying. You know, I was always worrying about this, what this person would say or what this person would do. I spent my life worrying about what would happen or if I would get enough food. And so I look back over my life and all I see is me worrying about these things and pushing me side by side. I don't want to see that at the end of your life. I don't want you to come to the end of your life and see that your whole life is filled with this disobedience with God. It's like my whole time is just wasted because I didn't want to surrender every aspect of my life with God, and it's just sort of the struggle. And I don't want you to say that the rest of the whole life is a struggle between you and God or between you and this one thing, and just like your whole life is just consumed with this back and forth. I don't want you to look at the end of your time and have all these regrets. I should have done this. I played it too safe. I never took some risks. I never went by faith. I don't want that to happen. And I don't want this to happen in the church either. I don't want us as a church to look back and say, you know what, we didn't go for what we should have went for. We didn't really try to change and to bring the love of Christ to the city and transform. I don't want to look back and say, well, maybe we were just playing it safe. I don't want that to happen. You got to remember something about this passage. Moses was writing the psalm after God told him that you're going to be wandering in the desert for 40 years. So Moses is writing this psalm realizing that he's going to be wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses realized that no matter what his situation, no matter where the Israelite people are, that God can still do something incredible in their midst. They can still have some sort of life of significance and meaning. Even if they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, it's like God can still do something in that time as we're wandering that is beautiful. And I don't know what you feel your situation is, whether it's some sort of social class, social standing, with money or not money, or what you're born into, what you're not born into. You know, you have no choice over some things. But even if you feel like you can see the rest of your life and it's just this desert, whether it's some sort of sickness or something, it's... You understand that God can still do something powerful in your life, even if you're wandering the desert. The sad story is that the people of Israel never took this prayer to heart. Only Moses did. The people of Israel, they never really grasped the idea of, okay, let's join God in the work He's doing.
So what their legacy is, they're grumblers and complainers. That's their legacy. Throughout Scripture, refer to these people as, you know what? They're always rebelling. We always rebel.
No matter where you're at, you can have this life of significance. You can leave a legacy. One last thing. Oftentimes we think of heaven, and we talk about heaven as a place of great joy. And usually we talk about heaven as a place of joy because we're out of this life. We no longer have to deal with the pains and the suffering. There's no more pain. There's no more crying. But maybe the joy of heaven is more than just that. Maybe the joy of heaven is like a celebration of what happened on earth. Maybe it's more than just, finally, I'm out of this place. Maybe it was like, wow, look what God was able to do. And look what I was able to do a part of. Look what the things that would happen when I partnered with God. So maybe our time in heaven is like this, a celebration of all that we have been a part of, accomplished on earth. Not just it's over with, we have the great joy, no more pain, but maybe it's, wow, look what we did. Look what God accomplished through us. Maybe that's what the celebration is going to be about. Can you really imagine coming to the end of your time and looking back on your deathbed and smiling? I mean, not just smiling because it's over. Can you really imagine looking back and like there's a satisfaction in your life? Can you imagine looking back and saying, wow, I was a part of some meaningful and significant things? Can you imagine looking back and just having this joy? Let's celebrate. Father God, we come to you and we ask for this. We want a life of meaning and a life of significance. We ask that you bless this time. We bless our time on earth. That you bring us to a place where we can join you and join your work. Because we want to leave something more than just bustling from here to there and there to here. And in your name we pray. Amen.